This message, entitled The Character of the Cross, was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on Good Friday, March 30th, 2018, by the Reverend Roy D. Warren, Jr. The scripture reference is John 13, 1-20, and Mark 15, 16.
Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Simon saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but to clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know who I have chosen, and that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me.
Okay, thank you. It says in verse 4, as you can see, that he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So the supper had been completed, probably referring to the actual, might be referring to both actually, the Passover meal, because that's what it was, a meal, and then this love feast that they came to be known as, what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And so it's quite possible that the next thing that happened was he did get up from the supper, says so, and he took a towel and he girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There's an importance to this thing that rests in the time to come. And you don't understand it yet, Peter. Well, you haven't really come to a place like he did after the resurrection and was born again. Remember when Jesus came in and blew on everybody and they received the Spirit, the Bible says, you know, that now they have the Holy Spirit in a great measure. Okay, so, but they don't understand back at this time. They didn't understand the resurrection itself until after it happened. He told him and he told him and he told him. I mean, over and over and over again. But sometimes these things are kind of hard to grasp when you see him living right in front of you. What are you talking about being dead and rising again? See, it's hard to grab. Hard to grab hold of. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do now knowest not now. You don't know this thing now. You don't understand it. And thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never, ever wash my feet. And Jesus said clearly, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. This word here in verse 8 for wash is the Greek word nipto. And it specifically refers to a not getting cleaned up all over, but just getting like in the actual case of washing the feet. See, these people walked around in sandals all day long. They were out on the dusty roads, the dirty roads, and their feet would get pretty filthy. You know how you're out and about, and maybe you just have sandals on or something, or bare feet even, and lo and behold, you know, you get pretty dirty. And so even if they were clean the rest of the way, they would still be needing this. And so that's a picture of sanctification. It's the other word that's about to be used that refers to justification. Justification meaning actual salvation. Sanctification meaning moving on with the Lord. Two different things. Okay? And yet you still hear the word wash. Okay? Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And Simon then said, well, Lord, not my feet only, but wash my hands and my head. And wash me from head to toe. And Jesus basically says, you don't need that. You've already been washed in that sense. I've already given you the gospel. Okay? But there needs to be a growing in that. Now watch this. He that is, Jesus says this, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. In other words, that's the only thing you need if you're all washed up. You know what I mean? Like if you already took a bath or a shower or whatever, and you go out and, oh, you step in an upside down grape jelly sandwich on the floor. And your feet need to be washed. Okay? But you don't need to be washed all over the place unless you got down on the ground and rolled all over it. Then you might want to get washed all over again. All right, but that's not the case here. The Greek word for this washed is luo. Luo, and it means to bathe the body. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of justification. And the other wash is, as I said, nipto, and it means to just wash certain parts. Okay, like the feet, for example. And it refers to a sanctification. Okay, so it was already clean, but now it's dirty again, and you need to be clean again. So there's a sanctification that goes on. Amen? And then he says, you are not all clean. And some people interpret that to mean, well, you're kind of clean, but not all the way clean, so yeah, I'll need to wash you up. Okay, that's not what it says. The next verse says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord. Ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. The idea is to go out in life and give people Jesus. Amen? Let justification take place. Let the heart be changed. Let the whole body be cleaned up. Praise God. And then as the feet need it, the feet can be washed too. Later in the day or whenever it is needed. Okay? So he makes it very clean, very clear that when he's talking about not everybody is clean, we're talking about somebody here is not all the way clean. Referring to Judas. Okay? So Judas was there throughout this whole thing. Can you see the mercy? Can you see the grace of God? There's Judas. He's about to betray Jesus, probably already made all the arrangements. He's going to go out and do it. Finally, Jesus says, what you're about to do, do quickly. Don't drag this thing out. Amen? Now, you don't have to do it, Judas. He told him that over and over and over again. You don't have to do this thing. But if you're set on it, you go ahead and get it done. Praise God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Jesus, to your name be all the glory. And I just wonder, Lord, if this foot washing, dear God, isn't a solid response from each and every one of us, dear God, that we will not only serve you, but we will serve one another. We thank you, dear God, for this time to reveal that and to show it. And we know, dear God, that you have all the glory. Hallelujah. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right. Praise the Lord. The character of the cross. Pulling together everything we've been looking at for weeks and weeks and weeks, praise the name of Jesus. The character of the cross. And it's this communion and it's this foot washing that points the way. Amen? That's why he did it. It points the way and makes it clear who he really is. Praise God. Character of the cross. Hallelujah. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the character of the cross. We want, Lord, for your spirit to just lead us and guide us in the things of everlasting life in this hour, dear God, but also, Lord, in the days to come. So we thank you and we give you all the praise, honor, and blessing, dear God. And we look, Lord, for you to lead us and guide us from this day forward. Hallelujah, through this Easter season and beyond. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. The eulogy was being given by a friend of the deceased man. He followed, the man said, of the person who had passed away. He followed the Ten Commandments all his life. But then the man added, too bad he never managed to catch up with them. You know who got the last word, don't you? It reminds me of another story, true story, in a church near Cambridge, England. A priest was buried with this extraordinary grave marker. Here lies Father William, who served as vicar of this church for more than 30 years without the slightest trace of enthusiasm. I think he got the last word too. You see, at the end of the day, what will people say about you? At the end of the day, what will people say about me? At the end of the day, what will people even remember? Now, if they are totally candid, how would your epitaph read? You know, if that's what they put on your tombstone, I mean, what would it say? You've heard of the Talmud, I'm sure. It's a Jewish document, goes way, way back. It is suggested that, it has suggested in it that in order to be successful in this life, you should do three things: plant a tree, have a child, or write a book. That's what it says. Plant a tree, have a child, or write a book. Now, I don't think that's supposed to be taken in the strict literalist sense of the phrase, because there's much more to what anybody would call success than that. But I think you get the idea. I think what it means is this: be sure that you have done something that is still here after you're gone, something that outlasts you, something that speaks of how great God is, somebody that remembers that you, what you said about the Lord or how you live for the Lord. You've seen it. You've gone to funeral services and so forth. And, you know, and you knew the person. OK, and then somebody gets up there and says, oh, yeah, great this and great that and so forth. And you know, there's something messed up there. Is there really something of outlasting value that will outlast you? I mean, be sure that you have exerted some kind of influence for good in the name of Jesus, amen, in this life, and that it lives on long after you do. Paul shows us what we're talking about here. Paul wrote his own epitaph. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness. I mean, after all, we have seen through this Lenten season, week after week after week, and the Epiphany season before that, very much connected to it. When we come down to the cross, we finally get out of that upper room, and we've celebrated Passover. We celebrated the Lord's Supper. And I mean, we're reading about it and hearing about it in Jesus and the disciples' experience and the foot washing and so forth. And then they go out. And then they go out. When we come down to the cross, we had better be able to leave something behind. Something that helps change a heart. Something that helps somebody to see Jesus in his reality, not in our imaginations. At the end of it all, how will we be remembered? And I know people can get it all wrong. I know that. I'm just saying, how will we be remembered? Will we proclaim Jesus and that's what people see? Or are we always, you know, backing off from giving people the Lord in one way or another? Because there's probably hundreds of ways that that can be done. How will we be remembered? Are we going to be on fire for the Lord and be remembered by that? Or are we going to be nothing but deadpan? You know? You know what I'm saying? So how will Jesus be remembered? Maybe that's our first question, right? We see how he's going to be remembered, and maybe that ought to say something for those that have the same character as Jesus, right? So I want you to turn to Mark, please. Mark chapter 15. Yeah, Mark chapter 15. I was going to read the majority of this chapter. You can go back and take a look at it. I just want to pick it up around verse 16. This is Mark 15, verse 16. This, in a sense, is our text for tonight. I mean, we already saw the foot washing. We read the scripture about that and all of it. But it's leading to the cross. Amen? The whole thing was leading to the cross. Mark is the first gospel that was ever written. They believe it was written about 14 years after the resurrection. That sounds like a long time to us. You know, why didn't they get right on it? You know, the next book cycle comes out next week, you know? I mean, come on, let's get on this story now. You know, no, it wasn't for 14 years that this one was written. The other ones were much later, and John's gospel was way off in the 90s. Of the first century. So, you know, Jesus died and rose again in 33, let's say. So 60 years later, John is written. This is only 14 years later. This is dealing with another whole set of problems than John deals with. That's why John is so different from the other Gospels. He's writing at least 30 years, John is, after the other disciples did. And after, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke wasn't even a disciple. Mark wasn't either, as far as that goes. But John is writing far later than that. So he's dealing with Gnosticism and some of the heresies and so forth that were going on in the church back at that time. But Mark is fresher than that. Mark is newer than that. Mark is right off the bat. Amen? Right off the bat. Chapter 15, beginning with verse 16. And the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, whole bunch of soldiers. Spira is the Greek word that's used there, S-P-I-R-E-H. It means a coil or a spire, a mass of manhood, a military cohort. And literally a cohort is defined as 600 men. So just like Judas had 600 people with him to capture Jesus, here's a whole 600 plus people to torture Jesus before he goes to the cross. They clothed him with purple, simulating a king, making out that he was a king, playing games with him, so to speak, mocking him, disregarding him and disgracing him. And they took some branches and they plaited, it says, a crown of thorns. That means they wove it. Have you ever tried to weave a crown of thorns? I've done it several times. I can only hope these guys got pricked about as much as Jesus did. You know what I'm saying? It's not easy, but that's how much they hated him. They plaited or wove a cross or a crown of thorns. And they put it upon his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed, pounding the crown into his scalp. Blood comes streaming down his face and all over his head, down onto his body. He becomes a very bloody mess. That's for sure. All right? And they spit on him besides. Talk about intending to be humiliating. Bowing their knees and worshiping him. All making fun. They didn't mean it. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. As far as they were concerned, he was not even a good mock king at that. By the time they got done with him, they pretended he was the king because he had said, I'm the king of the Jews. But they just lambasted him. They just were critical. They jeered. They derided. That's what mocked actually means. The reed, by the way, represented his scepter. And so when they pounded him on the head with that, they were in a sense pounding him with his own authority. The scepter was a symbol of the king's authority. So they've got a lot of symbolism going on here. They hate Jesus with a passion. And these aren't even the Jews. These are the Roman soldiers who may not know a whole lot about him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe. And they went to crucify him. Look at verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country. Some people suggest, some commentaries suggest, he was checking out Judaism. He was coming to the Passover in order to see it, in order to check it out. He was what they called a God seeker. He wasn't Jewish in the true sense of the word. I mean, he was Cyrenian, probably a black man, African, okay? But it says he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was the one chosen to bear the cross. Alexander and Rufus are named in Paul's letters. They are early church members. Something happened that day. I have a feeling that Alexander and Rufus were with their dad. Now, you don't have to picture them as little tiny kids. They could be adults for all you know. Okay? But somebody came to know Jesus from somewhere. I have a feeling it's Simon and his two sons that come to know Jesus. The sons are mentioned in the rest of the New Testament as Christians. They bring him unto the place called Golgotha. You know what that is. That's a hill where he was. It's also called Calvary. But Golgotha means the place of the skull. Place of the skull. And the way it's usually represented is it looks like a skull. It's a crowned head or a hill. It just is like a head. Okay. Probably had a couple of caves in it to look like the eyes. So from a distance, it looked like a skull. Might have also been the place where they did crucify people for a long, long time, and therefore could be some body parts around, including some skulls. And that might be also why it's called the place of the skull. Now, the Jews were very careful to make sure the body doesn't stay overnight on the cross, but, you know, for Jewish people. But there were other people. There were rebels and thieves and all kinds of people that were crucified. So there could be body parts around, bones, I mean. A skull could be that too. And they gave him a drink of wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. He wasn't going to be drugged. He wasn't going through this thing without feeling the fullness of what it was. So he refused it. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Some commentaries suggest that basically you had four clothing groups. Instead of food groups, you had four clothing groups. You know, you had the headwear, you know, the hat kind of thing with the veil on the back, you know, to protect your neck from the sun, something like that. A little ring around it, you know, so forth. And then there might have been a tunic. There might have been sandals, you know, things like that. But when they came to the, most commentaries suggest that when they came to the cloak, this was a more expensive thing. This was an important thing. It was also seamless, the Bible says. Now, the legend has it that Mary made it, and Mary made it out of love and somehow made it without a seam. I'm not a sewer or a seamstress or anything like that. So I wouldn't know how you do something without a seam. But evidently that's what it says. So that's what it was. And so they saw it as more important. And so they cast lots for at least that. And you know the old movie back in the 50s, right? You know, you've heard of The Robe. It's an old movie. And it's about the centurion who somehow ended up with the robe of Jesus. And it had magical powers to it and all of that kind of stuff. Now, that's a movie, people. That's not in the Bible. And, you know, so you can about bet it's not true because it wouldn't have magical powers. Okay? We understand that, right? Well, so now it's the third hour. Now it's the third hour and they crucified him. And that's 9 a.m. in the morning. And the superscription, that's the board, like up here, it's like a board that was placed on there on the cross, or in some cases with a rope on it and went around their neck and it hung on their bodies. But of this accusation was written the King of the Jews. Now remember, Mark's the first gospel. He's the first one, so he's succinct too. He's only got 16 chapters. He's the smallest gospel. Okay? And a lot of the things, you know, there are a lot of things in the other gospels that aren't in Mark. And that's because God told Mark to put this stuff in it. Amen? It is led by the Holy Spirit. It does not mean that Mark was wrong and the others were right or the other way around. It doesn't mean that. It all happened. Amen? It all happened. And Mark has been told by the Holy Spirit to only include these things. And he has a purpose. Okay? So it's just the King of the Jews. Another gospel says this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Okay? But you remember what Pilate said then, or what the Jews said to Pilate. We don't want it to say that he was the King of the Jews. We want it to say that he said he was the King of the Jews. And you know what Pilate said? Get lost. It's a paraphrase, but that's what he said. Get lost. No way. I'm not doing it. No, what I have written, I have written. This is what it's going to say. Pilate didn't mince words. Pilate, he didn't care for these Jews very much. And after all that they've been through and going through these trials and Pilate being put on the line, so to speak, and going to end up in trouble with the Roman emperor and all of this stuff, you know what? He just doesn't care. I'm going to leave it as it is. Not to mention, it's true. Amen? It's true. Do you remember what the last thing was, I think, that Jesus, or that Pilate said to Jesus? He said, "What is truth?" Right? And there it is. Praise God. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, one in every direction. It's a picture of a sinful world all around Jesus, to the east, to the west. There's these sinners that are crucified with him. And they're both railing at Jesus. The Bible says that they both started railing at Jesus. Okay? But the one stopped. It's not in our story here, but the one stopped doing that and said, "You know, we really ought to knock this off, because, you know, this Jesus, he hasn't done anything wrong, and we have. We deserve what we're getting, and he doesn't." He turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "You're already remembered. Don't worry about it. You'll be with me this day in paradise." Praise the name of Jesus. What a comfort that would be, wouldn't it? Huh? Would he be ready to die? I'd say he'd be ready to die. Amen? I don't know what happens to the other guy. Does he finally turn to the Lord too? Bible doesn't say. And they that passed by, now get this, I think this is crucial. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Over and over and over again, they try to get him to come down from the cross. Interesting. The very people that wanted him up there. I wonder if what happened is, and I'm pretty sure on this one, I think Satan thought that he could get rid of Jesus. Remember now, Satan's not all-knowing. Satan's not with it as much as God is. Okay? I think he expected that he was going to be able to kill this Jesus and that would be the end of him. I think that's probably what he thought in some form or another. And guess what? I think when it got closer and he saw Jesus was going all the way, he all of a sudden realized, hey, wait a minute. Everything Jesus has been saying on trial and everywhere else makes it clear that he knows what he's doing. He's going to a cross to die in order to take away our sin. Take away our sin? Satan steps back for a minute and says, "Take away their sin? I've been pushing them to this cross and pushing them and pushing them and pushing them to this cross. And I don't want him saving anybody from their sins." So Satan, I think, speaks to these other people all around and gets them to suggest to Jesus that he get down from the cross. Because he gets down from the cross and he's being disobedient to God. And when you're disobedient before God, you are not a perfect person anymore. Amen. He's a sinner just like everybody else and therefore cannot save us from our sins. I think that's what happened. Why else would all these people be trying to get him off the cross? Because he had a lot of reasons to get off the cross. I mean, he's still alive. If he got off, his wounds would heal. You know, I mean, there's a lot to be said for it. But Jesus knew the master's plan. Do you hear me? Jesus knew God's plan. And God's plan was a suffering, a death, and a resurrection, which can't happen unless he's dead. Amen? Forget this stuff about him swooning, you know, at the cross and fainting and all this stuff. No, the Bible says he was dead. And then he's alive. And that doesn't just happen willy-nilly. Amen? So they're getting after him. Save thyself. Come down from the cross. Likewise, also, the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Fact is, he can't save himself. He doesn't need to be saved. Amen? All right, I mean, that's what that comes down to. Finally, verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. It's somebody else trying to get him down. That we may see and believe. Oh, big deal. And finally, these enemies of Jesus will see and believe. Now, if that were true, okay, then praise God. But you know what? These people are lying through their teeth. They're no longer believing in Jesus and the man in the moon. And they that were crucified with him reviled him as well. And then, like I said, the one turns around and surrenders to Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. These words have been written here 2,000 years ago. Every detail remembers. Every detail remembers. But that's not all. Look at verse 21 and following. Yeah, 21 to 32. Look at that section. Okay? Oh, no, wait a minute. Yeah, okay, we already went into that. Praise God. The love of God for this man to go through all of this for us. Just think of the love of God. Think of the mercy. I mentioned it to every one of you when you came up for the foot washing. It's God's love. It's God's mercy. It's his grace. Amen? It's his faithfulness. It's all the character of God, which is also found in Jesus, which ought also to be found in the church, in every one of us. Praise God. Praise God. Frankly, we don't deserve any kind of second chance. And then there's the faithfulness, too, of God, both the Father and the Son. There's no yelling. There's no complaining. There's no arguing. There's nothing but submission and courage going on here. Praise God. And then there's the transcendence of God. Remember, these are all the things we've talked about. The transcendence of God, always above everything, never getting bogged down in the hassles and the problems and the trying times. Satan even tried to throw in some temptations at both the crowd and at Jesus through these other people. Repeatedly, they tried to get him to come down and ruin the master's plan, but he didn't fall for it. Praise God, he didn't fall for it. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then it happened. Look at verses 33 and following, okay? Look at this. This is Mark 15, 33 and following. And when the sixth hour, that is noon, was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which of course is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you do realize that this verse is a quote, exact quote, from Psalm 22, verse 1. It's David that said this verse. Had God forsaken David? No. So because these people, namely David and Jesus, both say this, and Jesus quoting David in the first place, doesn't mean that they were actually forsaken by God. Amen? David wasn't forsaken. He's the one that said it first. Now Jesus says it, and Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And he says that to his church, let alone his own son. Amen? Praise the name of Jesus. Listen, David even said, what was it? In Psalm 139, didn't he say that even in hell he would be there with me? I don't know exactly what he means by that, but that's strong language, people. Strong language. Even in hell, my God would be with me. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, they said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone. Let's back off. Let's leave him alone. Gave him the vinegar, you know, let's leave him alone. And let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Mockery. The whole thing is mockery. He's not really waiting for Elijah to come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now, all the things that Jesus said on the cross are not here in Mark. A couple of them are, but not all of them. Mark has a purpose. And it's not to be a, you know, exhaustive commentator. Or what do they call that? Where a person writes a biography. The Gospels were never intended to be an exhaustive biography. In fact, the Bible says that if everything were written about what he did and said, the whole world couldn't hold that many books. So this isn't all that happened, but it's what he wants us to have. Amen. Praise God. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil in the temple was at least 3 inches thick. I've seen commentaries suggest it was 4 or 5 or even 6 inches thick. It was a thick curtain. It was heavy duty and it was big. Okay? And the Bible says specifically it was rent in twain, that is ripped in two from top to bottom. Now, how are people going to do that? How are people going to rip this curtain that is massive? How are they going to rip it? And the top is way up there. How are they going to rip it from top to bottom? Some have suggested they brought in a couple of elephants. Tied the elephants to the top and the other side of the top and thereby pulled it apart. Now you're getting a little bit goofy there. Right? Maybe, I don't know if a camel could even do it. I knew they had camels, but you know, come on. They didn't bring elephants into the temple, okay? This was done by God. God ripped this curtain in half. He started at the top and he went to the bottom to prove that it was not man. That it wasn't man. Amen? This was God that did this. And what did it do for everybody? It opened the way for us to go to God. Amen? No longer do you have to go to the Holy of Holies and, well, you wouldn't be able to go anyway. You know, the high priest goes and then you find out things from him. Or, you know, you take a confession or something and tell your sins to somebody and then somehow, you know, you're forgiven. Or that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you go to Jesus. Amen? Praise the name of Jesus. I think it was a picture, though, that it was ripped from top to bottom, that it actually meant from head to toe. In other words, it wasn't left dangling or hanging. It was ripped. It was ripped. It was shot. And then it says, when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost that Jesus did, truly, he says, this man was the Son of God. The centurion said that. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Another gospel, I believe it's Matthew. See, I'm not trying to cover all of it. I'm trying to give you what's here in our text and linking it to a couple of other things, like I did for Palm Sunday, only not as exhaustively, okay? So, but another gospel, I think it's Matthew, says that all the soldiers believed that he was the Son of God. You know what all the soldiers are? Probably 5. Could be more, but they generally had 4 as a crucifixion or a death detail, and the centurion. I don't think they had a centurion and his 100 soldiers up there. I mean, the place would be crowded. Nobody'd be able to get near anything. I think it was probably the band of soldiers that was there to crucify him, which was usually 4, and then the centurion, 5. 5 soldiers knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Amen? that's a good thing for them. Amen? Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. Now, there were also, I'm almost done here, and there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also, in parentheses here, says, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered unto him. They probably helped do his laundry. They probably helped do the meals. Probably went out and got some of the food maybe for him and so forth. He had a whole entourage. Not just the 12 disciples. He had women, could be 100 of them. I don't know. And he had other people too. Remember? In John chapter 6, a whole multitude walked away from Jesus because they didn't want to hear his strong message. And Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and says, are you going to split too? And they said, uh-uh. You have the words of life. Praise God. And then there were many other women besides these few that are mentioned, which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Praise the name of Jesus. What Jesus did and said that day will be remembered. Much of it is right here. I know he could have said more and he could have done more and probably did, and we don't have it all, but we got a lot. Amen. We got a lot. All four Gospels, all saying some different things for a reason. The godliness of God is going to shine through this thing. The character of the cross is going to shine through. And already does, and already is. It all led to this, and now we see it even more clearly. At the foot of the cross, that old rugged cross, when you surrender to that cross, dying daily to self, and living daily in his character, because it's not just dying, it's living. Amen? In that, you will have done something that is still here. You're going to leave something behind for the next one to pick up on and to know that you serve the Lord, that you love the Lord, you gave your heart and life over to him. There's going to be a knowing of that. Amen? Might be some people try to lie about you, but you know, people are just going to have to see through the junk. You know what I'm saying? You might not be able to make them do it, but just going to have to see through the junk. That's all. Because that junk is from Satan. Amen? Yes, be sure that you have let that godly character exert an influence of good or for good in this life that lives long after you do. Because life does go on. Amen? Until it doesn't. Fight the good fight. Finish the race, keep the faith, and receive, as Paul said, the crown of righteousness. Amen? Amen. Praise the name of Jesus. Okay. And now when the even, or evening, was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly before Pilate, craved the body of Jesus. One version says begged for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Because he knew that other people have lived for days, but Jesus is gone in a matter of hours. And calling unto him the centurion, who would know, he asked him whether he had been dead any while. And when he knew it of the centurion, who was trustworthy, who now believes in Jesus, praise God. Amen? Amen. It says, Pilate gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen, and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. Another gospel mentions that the tomb had never been used before. Does that remind you all about a donkey that had never been used before? Yeah. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. You know, some people that suggest he never was raised from the dead, they suggest that the women got mixed up and didn't know where the right tomb was. They were there. They saw it. Amen? We are there. We can see it too. Amen? We were there because he did it for us. Hallelujah. We'll see you Easter Sunday, if not before. Praise God. Don't forget the first service is at 8:30. We'll start right at 8:30. And we're going to give God the glory. Amen? Amen? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, go in God's peace. Amen. Amen. Amen.